Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that I've had a few weeks out of the pulpit. We've gone from 1 Peter to 2 Peter, and I get the pleasure and the privilege of picking out where, picking up at least where some of our brothers were able to kind of lead us as they started off our text here in 2 Peter. I was here all three out of the four Sundays that I wasn't in the pulpit, but last Sunday I was gone. I went up north up to the Mishawaka area for a family reunion and was able to see most of my family. 12 of the 14 siblings were able to get back together and all of our family, so we had over 50 people kind of piled into a place where we spent 4 days together. And you know, it's good to be reminded about some things that you already know. I know my family, I know them well. I have people sometimes who, when they find out I'm the youngest of 14 kids, will say, "Do you know all your brothers and sisters?" Of course I know all my brothers and sisters, right? I know all of them very, very well. But it's good to get back together with them. And I recognize that not all of us come from some of those same family roots. Some of us have painful remembrances when we gather together with family. And I'm blessed that I don't have those painful remembrances, that I'm able to get together with my family and enjoy their company. And even though, again, I know things about them, you know, I think my wife this last week posted on social media a picture of 12 of the 14 of us lined up in a row. And I've had some people pull that up and say, you know, "Tell me their names and tell me a little bit about them." And it's interesting, I can go down that list and tell you, you know, really intimate details about all of my brothers and sisters, where they're from, where they used to live, their children and what they struggle with and where their children are at and all those kind of things. But even though I know all these facts, it's still good to be reminded, isn't it? It's still good to get together and you know, at least when we're able to do that physically, to hug and to embrace and to just enjoy one another's company and to recall fond memories and to kind of build into one another this unique background that we have as biological brothers and sisters. In our text for today, Peter has just told his readers and us that he's also going to be in the habit of reminders, that he's going to be in the habit of giving reminders to believers, to his original audience here even, about the qualities, he says, of the Christian walk: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. These are some things that he wants to continually remind his readers and his listeners about. He says, until he shakes off this mortal coil, as we might say, right? Until he passes away, until he's no longer able to do that, he's going to be in the habit of reminding. He knows his time is short. He knows his death is looming, but he's going to be in the habit of reminding, even things that they already know about, facts that they're already aware of. He's going to make sure that they're reminded of these things. And why is he going to do that? He's going to do it because it's good for us to be stirred up, friends, in the way of reminders. It's good for us to be stirred up and to remember things that are important, that are crucial to our faith. Even things that we'd say, "Yeah, I already know that." Right? Christ died for your sins. I already know that. But it's good to be reminded about that sometimes. It's good to be reminded about facts that we already know about. Peter says, "These are some things you already know about, but I'm going to remind you. Until I die, I am going to remind you of these important tenets of the Christian faith." The Apostle Paul says something very similar in Philippians 3, but he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no problem for me to write the same things to you again. Indeed, it is a safeguard for you." Paul says, "I want to tell you to rejoice in God. I want you to be happy in Christ. And it's so important, I'm going to tell you more than once. And I'm going to keep telling you. And it's no problem for me to do that. I'll continue to write these things to you. It's a safeguard for you to hear these things over and over and over again." In our Christian walk, friends, one and done is generally not a good principle. I've read the Bible. Now what else am I supposed to do? Read it again. I read it twice. Read it again. Continue to read. Continue to meditate. Continue to memorize. Continue to know the Scriptures. Well, I've already fellowshipped with believers. What do I do now? Fellowship again, right? I've already shared my faith with a non-believer. Well, share your faith with a non-believer again, right? It's not this one and done concept. The only thing we want to be one and done with is sin, right? In terms of our sanctification, if we can be one and done with sin, we're good with that. But in almost every other aspect of our faith, it's not one and done. It's a continual process. Peter says, here's some important things I want you to know. I want to remind you of these things. So, before we get into the text this morning, let me start with a reminder to you of something that I think is crucial for Peter to pass on to us in this text today, and that is this, friends. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Now, almost everyone in here knows that already, but it's good to be stirred up in the way of a reminder. Jesus is coming back, friends, and that's not a fable. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a fantasy projection or a relic of a bygone teaching from a bygone era. It is grounded in the realities, friends, of everyday life. It has the attestation of eyewitness accounts and the confirmation of the infallible and the inerrant word of God. In other words, you can bank on that statement, Jesus is coming back. What does that mean for us here at LifePoint? Well, it means that we're going to be in the habit of reminders as well. We're going to be reminding each other about the basic tenets of the faith. We're going to keep talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to keep talking about sharing our faith. We're going to keep talking about the Word of God. We're going to keep talking about things that we might say, yeah, I already know that. That's okay. It's good for you and for me to be stirred up in the way of reminders. And so now that you've been reminded that Jesus is coming back, let's let Peter remind us as well in our text for today. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter's going to take us through this concept of the return of Christ. He's going to then tell us how we can believe this. What are the things that we can trust as we place our hope in this reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ? 2 Peter's in the New Testament, towards the very end of the New Testament, if you're new to your Bibles. We've been in 1 Peter for a long time. If you've been here with us, 2 Peter is after 1 Peter, right? It's just right after that. But if you're really new to your Bibles, it's just towards the very end of the New Testament. If you'll flip around a little bit there, come backwards from Revelation, you'll find 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And let's stand, shall we, to honor God as I read the text for us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the first thing I think Peter addresses here is this concept that I've called the resurrection myth. It was a reality in Peter's day. It's a reality in our day as well. And that myth is simply this, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And Jesus didn't rise from the dead means Jesus isn't coming back either. There is no second coming of Jesus Christ. There were false teachers in Peter's day that I think Peter is addressing specifically in this letter, saying what they're teaching you is not accurate. It is not what the apostles taught. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Jesus is indeed returning. And so here's a couple of quick points I think we need to make at the beginning of this, and that is when Peter talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, he is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that the apostles didn't speak about the first, what we call, advent of Jesus. They certainly did. We have four gospel accounts that talk about that. But here Peter is talking about the second advent of Jesus Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, what we call theologically the parousia of Christ, this teaching that surrounds what's going to take place when Jesus returns gloriously to bring the church home. And so here he talks, I think, specifically about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number two, Peter reminds his hearers that he and others had already made known to them this teaching. So again, here is a reminder. He says, we've already made this known to you. This is something that has been made known to you, which tells us, friends, that this teaching was something that was consistent in the early church. They were talking about the return of Jesus Christ in the early church. Within the lifetime of the apostles who walked with Jesus, they were already talking about Jesus coming back again. This was a primary teaching in the early church. And so, friends, we know then that that Jesus' return and the teaching about Jesus' return is not a peripheral doctrine of our faith. It is a primary doctrine of our faith. It is one of those things that we would say we all affirm this in Orthodox Christianity, that Jesus Christ is indeed coming back. There are some teachings and some ideas and some even biblical concepts related to the how and the when of Jesus' second coming that are non-essential doctrines. They are things that I think are important. They are valuable for us to read about and to talk about and discuss and to maybe even discuss somewhat strongly with one another. But they're not what I would call salvific. But the reality that Jesus is indeed coming back, that is essential doctrine. That is essential to our faith. Friends, a Jesus that is still in the grave is not the Jesus that the New Testament proclaims. And therefore, that is not the Jesus that we proclaim here at LifePoint. We proclaim a Jesus Christ that is gloriously resurrected from the dead, bodily resurrected from the dead, who will return gloriously and bodily when he returns at his second advent. It's why the church for 2,000 years has said, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Amen? In fact, that is so important. If you believe that today, why don't you say that with me? Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Friends, that's what the scriptures teach. And that's something that most of us would say, yeah, I know that. Well, we need to know it. We need to know it and believe it and bank on it and teach it and proclaim it. Peter says, this is essential. I've talked about this before. I'm going to talk about it again. I'm going to talk about it until I'm dead. This is important stuff for us to know. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, these are historically established, friends. These events meet the criteria of what we call the historical method. When historians want to determine whether something that they cannot see is not within their lifetime is actually something that we can report as actual true things, there's some criteria that they use. One of the first things they'll look to is there early attestation to this event within the lifetime of those who are writing about it? Or in other words, if it's a historical event that we can't put our finger on, that we can't see, do the people who write about it, were they living in the lifetime of that event, or was it many generations before? Here we have biblical evidence of those who were eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, writing about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Within the lifetime of Christ himself, within the lifetime of these events, we have historians, these writers, the Gospels, these letters that weren't necessarily intended, the letters were not intended necessarily to be historical, but are indeed talking about historical events. Right within the lifetime of Jesus Christ, we have these people writing about the events. These are primary sources, historians would say. Primary. They're not secondary. It's not someone talking about it. That's good when it's distant history. And secondary sources, they're better than hearsay. But there's nothing better than primary sources. There's nothing better than those who are writing within the lifetime of the events. Secondly, they're going to look for eyewitness testimony. Is there people who are saying, I saw this and now I'm writing about it? We certainly have that, friends, when it comes to the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. It's what Peter is talking about right here. He says, I saw this. I saw the majesty of Christ. I saw him glorified, and I know he's coming back again. I was able to lock eyes and see this Jesus. John the Apostle essentially tells us the same thing, right? This is the one of whom we heard, of which we saw, our hands touched, our eyes looked at this Jesus. And this is the Jesus that we proclaim to you, John says in 1 John chapter 1. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you too can have fellowship with us, so that you can say, I didn't see it, but you saw it. I didn't touch Jesus, but you touched Jesus. Now you teach me. Eyewitness testimony to these events. Number three, there's the principle of embarrassing testimony, not likely to be included in pseudo-histories or false histories. Generally speaking, when you're writing a history and it's a false history, you're not going to say embarrassing things about yourself or about your movement. But the New Testament is full of embarrassing information, isn't it? It's full of it. Jesus brings about 12 disciples who throughout all the Gospels never really seem to get it. That's embarrassing for a movement. Matthew tells us at the end of his gospel in Matthew 28 that just before the ascension, they come together and Jesus is about to be ascended and they're worshiping him, but then Matthew adds this note, but some doubted. Here's Jesus. They watched him get crucified. Here he is right there in front of them. He spent 40 days with them, but they still doubt. Friends, normally when you're writing a history, you don't put stuff like that in there. That's embarrassing testimony. That Jesus would bring into the fold of the 12 and do ministry with a man who would eventually betray him 3 years later? Why would you say that if it's not true? You see, historians look for this kind of stuff. Is there embarrassing information about the people or the movement? And we certainly have that in the New Testament. And then multiple sources confirming these accounts. Are there multiple people writing about that? And friends, we certainly have that. From the Gospels, to the letters, to the post-apostolic fathers writing about these events. From Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. John, who was a disciple of Jesus, writing about these same things, attesting to these same things. These things are historically reliable. We can trust in these things, even from a what we might call a secular historical viewpoint. Can we look at these things and say they took place? And the answer is we absolutely can do that. The return of Jesus predicated on these same facts is also not a myth, Peter says. He uses the Greek word mouthos here. We get the English word myth from it. And that he uses that word, I think, intentionally to say we're not perpetuating myths. We're not perpetuating fables. We're not perpetuating stories that everybody, when they read them, know that this is just a fable. When you read Grimm's fairy tales, you know it's not reality. It's written in the genre that it's not reality. It's a fable. Peter says, that's not how we're writing. That's not how we're speaking. We're not perpetuating myths. We're perpetuating the reality. So Peter here reminds his hearers that he was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus Christ. It serves as a picture of the glory of Christ when he returns. This is the connection that Peter is making here. I saw the glory of Christ at the transfiguration. This is what he's talking about. Matthew chapter 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, as the synoptic gospels tell us about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus goes up on the mountain. Peter calls it the holy mountain. He takes with him Peter, James, and John, and there he is transfigured. He is glorified in a way that he will never be glorified in their view again until we see him return. And there he speaks with Moses and Elijah, and I know most people would say, come on, you got to be kidding. We're not kidding at all, and neither is Peter. He says, this is what I saw. I'm an eyewitness to this. This is why I'm telling you this. This is why I'm reminding you of this. I saw Jesus glorified on the holy mountain. I heard a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. I love him. Listen to him. I'm passing this on to you as an eyewitness account. Now, Peter may be referring back to some of the gospels. We're pretty sure, historians are fairly sure, that Peter is the source behind Mark's gospel. Maybe he's referring back to something that is already written down and had been passed around in Mark's gospel, maybe Matthew's or Luke's. But I think it's more likely that Peter's just going right off the head right here, right? I remember this. I was there. You don't forget stuff like this, right? In fact, all three of the gospel accounts tell us that Peter and James and John were terrified. They were terrified. They record Peter as the spokesman just basically saying gibberish. And they even say he didn't even know what he was saying, right? He sees Jesus transfigured and glorified. He sees Moses and Elijah and he says, Master, it's really good that we're here. I'll build three tents for you. He didn't know what he was saying. He was terrified. In English, he might as well have just said, gaga goo goo. Gigi, I don't know what to say. I'm terrified. This is an eyewitness account that Peter is passing on to his original audience. This is an eyewitness account that he is passing on to us as well, friends. Friends, our faith is certainly about faith, but it's not about a blind faith. We don't follow invented stories, but the truth. Lies do not advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. They never have and they never will. If you think telling an elaborate story about Jesus to someone who doesn't know the Bible, thinking that it might help them know Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. You don't need myths. You don't need stories about Jesus. You just need the truth. You just need what the scriptures teach us about Christ. This is what we need. This is what we need to place our hope in. Not myths, not fairy tales, not fables, but good, solid, historical reality written by men that we can trust and believe. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, listen, I'm not telling you stories. When I tell you that via revelation, Jesus Christ gave me this gospel message, I didn't go back to Jerusalem after I came to know Jesus. When I saw him on the road to Damascus, I didn't run back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and say, tell me everything you know about Jesus. Paul claims in Ephesians and in Galatians that his gospel is via revelation. He saw Jesus. Jesus told him the gospel message that Paul now proclaims, that Paul now will say, this is my gospel. My gospel is Jesus' gospel that he gave to me. I'm not telling you stories, Paul says. I'm not making things up. What I want to say, I want to be able to be commended in the sight of men and of God. Because lies never advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's got to be some here today, maybe right here in this audience, who would say, preacher, I don't believe you, and I don't believe the Bible. And I say, I get that. And all I can really say to you, friend, is I pray that God will give you eyes to see. I pray that God will open up your eyes so that you will see the reality of these things. So that you will see the hope that comes with these things. That you will know the salvation that is born out in these very things. And I would warn you that in that very passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that Paul goes on to say that even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Because the God of this age has blinded the hearts of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I would simply say, I pray that God would give you eyes to see. And if I'm wrong, and if the church has been wrong for 2,000 years, and if the Bible is just another book, well, then we're just in the same boat, aren't we? We're in the same boat. Incidentally, that boat is heading nowhere. It's got no place to dock. It's just adrift out there someplace. Peter says, I believe this stuff is true. And for those of us who believe that today, Peter says, I'm about to die, but I'm not going to die for a myth. And I want you to know that. I'm not dying for a myth. I'm telling you what I saw. I'm telling you that I have seen a glorified Jesus. And I'm telling you, he's coming back again. And you can bank on that. And now I'm going to go die. And I'm going to see it with my own eyes. But Peter says, until that time comes, I want you to know it. And I want you to bank on it as well. And then Peter will move on and talk about the light now that we have in the scriptures themselves. I've used the heading, This Little Light of Mine. That's cute, isn't it? That little old song, This Little Light of Mine. I used to sing that to my daughters, my oldest daughter in particular. I would take her places in the car and put her in that car seat. Back then, you could put them in the front seat. We didn't know that was dangerous back then, so we put them in the front seat. But then again, I grew up without a seatbelt at all, so... But we would sing, This Little Light of Mine. Remember, This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan it out. She loved that song. And I'd finish, she'd say, Daddy, sing it again. And we'd sing it, and then, Daddy, sing it again. Of course, it talks about this inner light, this light of Christ in us, that we're going to let it shine. Peter here is talking about the light of the gospel, the light of the scriptures that pave the way for us here. This light of ours that is in the scriptures that will pave the way for us. And so Peter will say, in addition to eyewitness testimony confirming our faith about the return of Jesus Christ, we have the prophetic word as well. Verse 19, he says, we have something more sure. The prophetic word. Now let's stop and let's just hang out here for 1 second. Notice what Peter is saying here. He's saying, now we have something more sure. So we should ask, more sure than what, Peter? So what's the context? What's Peter saying? Peter's saying, I just told you I saw Jesus. I saw him transfigured on that mountain. I heard the voice of God tell me that he was his son. Now here's something that's more sure than that, the Word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? The Word of God is more sure than seeing Jesus. Some of us would say, boy, wouldn't it be great if we could have been there with Jesus? It would have been great. But Jesus says, you're going to get something better. When I leave, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. He will come and he will convict you of these things. Friends, that's what we have. Is we have the Holy Spirit in us if you know Jesus Christ. We have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the scriptures in front of us. And by God's grace, in the English language, it's been translated for us 1,000 different ways with a million commentaries to go along with it. We are blessed beyond measure in America and in the English-speaking world. We have the Word of God made more sure in the New Testament through the apostolic witness. Peter says, I've seen Jesus, and I saw him glorified so much that I shook in my boots when I saw it. Sandals is probably more appropriate, but I heard God's voice. Now we have something even more sure than that. I listened this week to a podcast where an atheist is talking with a believer, and the atheist says, listen, I genuinely want to know God. If he's there, I genuinely want to know him. And if he would just make himself known, but he doesn't make himself known. If he would just speak, if he would just put his head in the clouds and say, I'm God, I would believe. And honestly, I think the Christian didn't respond very well, because I think what he should have said is, no, you wouldn't. Not without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't. Because people have seen Jesus, and they heard Jesus, and still they refused to believe. We have what we need, and it's in the scriptures, friend. God showing up and telling us, hi, I'm God, isn't going to help us any more than what we already have right here in the Word. The Old Testament prophecies related to the coming salvation revealed in Christ in his first and second advents have been supplemented and confirmed by the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament. Friends, Jesus himself taught us that the Old Testament points to him, didn't he? In a couple of places at least, probably in other places as well. But certainly in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, where he's talking with the disciples, remember? And after the resurrection, and they're on the road, and Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him, and they're talking about all these events, and Jesus says, what are you talking about? And they're kind of perplexed. Are you the only person in all of Palestine who doesn't know what's going on? Jesus says, well, kind of clue me in. I'm paraphrasing. Tell me what's going on. And they tell him what's going on. And they end it by saying, God, we really hoped he was the Messiah. We had really believed he was the Messiah. Or in other words, they're saying, we're really disappointed because, you know, he's dead. But there's a few people who have told us, some of our women have told us that Jesus rose from the dead. And we know that the testimony of women, right, in that day and age is not good testimony. They say they saw Jesus. And Jesus said to them, how foolish you are. How foolish you are, right? And then he opens up the scriptures and shows them how the scriptures pointed to them. You know what I think Jesus is saying? Yeah, I'm with you right now, and I'm going to open this up to you, but you should have known this already. It's there in the scriptures. Let me open them up to you now and tell you how the Old Testament points to me, how it points and testifies to me. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees. He says to them, you diligently study the scriptures because that in them you believe you have everlasting life. And these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh, it points to Jesus. The prophecies point to his coming and his second coming as well. Peter says, we have those. Now they've been supplemented. Now they've been confirmed by the apostolic witness, by what Peter is writing right now, which will become scripture for us. We now have these things. Here's how I think we might just sum up what Peter is saying so far. He's saying, number one, the glory of Christ appearing is not a myth. It's grounded in facts, including eyewitness testimony. Number two, Jesus' glory has been revealed already in the transfiguration. In fact, most fully revealed. Peter could have pointed to Jesus walking on the water. Peter could have pointed to Jesus at the ascension. But he points to the transfiguration because that's where Jesus is most manifestly glorified in the eyes of those three apostles. Number three, the prophecies of the Old Testament point to Jesus' glorious advents, his first and his second advents. Number four, it is more fully confirmed now in the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament. Number five, he says, we got to pay attention to it, friends. We must pay attention to it. Why? It's like a lamp in a dark room. You walk in, you don't know where to go. You turn on the lamp, now you know. How do I get out? Where's the door? That's what the Word of God is for us. It's a lamp in a dark room. It's pointing the way. Friends, apostolic teaching is the apex of the revelation of Jesus Christ, of who God is outside of Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 1 tells us that there was in the past God speaking in many ways to the prophets. Now he's fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And the apostles are affirming that and confirming that through eyewitness testimony, through the stories they tell, through the histories that they pass on, through the teaching that they have passed on from Jesus Christ. This is the apex now of the revelation, and we have it right here in the Word of God. Paul will say something similar to this idea of apostolic witness confirming and giving us a fuller picture of the Old Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. I think I have it here on the screen for you. He says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then as is typical for Paul, he gets a little thought bubble that he has to say, "assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul says, the prophets were prophesying about the coming of Christ. But they couldn't see it clearly. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 the same thing. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know what the Spirit of Jesus was talking about, but they couldn't see it clearly. They prophesied about it. Now the apostles are here to say, yeah, we've seen it. We affirm it. We confirm it. And now we are writing it to you. We are speaking it to you. This is the confirmation of the Old Testament for us. Friends, we rely on the scriptures passed on to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the words of Christ's apostles until, Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And what does he mean there? He means the coming of Jesus Christ in glory again. He's just affirming it again until the day dawns. Friends, the day is going to dawn. That is going to be the last day of human history. It's coming. When is it coming? I don't know. That's not as important as the fact that it is coming. But it's coming. The day will dawn. And the morning star, Jesus is called the morning star in Revelation as well, will rise in our hearts. And then and only then will faith give way to sight. Peter knows now because he sees it. We'll know because we see it as well. Now we take the testimony of these things and this eyewitness testimony of Peter, and we place our hope and our faith in that for the coming of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Peter wraps it up like this by talking about this word of the prophets. And we may ask, what about the word of the prophets interpreted for us by the apostles? Is it reliable? And Peter says, yes, it's reliable. He says, we can willingly place our hope and our trust in the appearance of Jesus Christ at his second advent because we know that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about because someone just sat down and said, I think I'm going to write prophecy. When they did that, the early church and the early church fathers and those in the second and third centuries who were compiling the Scriptures looked at that and said, this is not actual fact, and they rejected it. We look at the New Testament and we say, gosh, I wish it would have just fallen out of heaven in my lap. That's not how it happened. But we have something that confirms it, I believe, even more. And that is men, scholars who had been with the apostles and with those who were teaching these things were able to look at these writings that were coming down and saying, this has the mark of authenticity. It's written by an apostle. It's written by a close associate of an apostle. You know, there's a Gospel of Peter out there. You can read it. Google it. You can get it. It was rejected by the early church for good reason, because it's full of myths and fables. And the church doesn't need myths and fables. And so they rejected many things when they compiled for us the 27 books of the New Testament. We can place our hope in that. We can believe that the Holy Spirit superintended that as well. So here I think Peter is specifically attacking the opponents in his day who were saying, there is no resurrection. Jesus isn't coming back. Everything's going to happen just like it's always happened. He will quote them almost directly in 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything's going to happen. Everything's been happening in the same way. It's going to keep happening until the end of time. There is no resurrection. Jesus isn't coming back. And Peter would say, actually, that's not true. Actually, what you're teaching is not true. It's not based on apostolic teaching. This is a primary reason why we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, friends. This is a primary text for that. Peter tells us that the scriptures are not merely the words of men, but words that have been inspired by God himself. And if true, Peter says, they got to be heeded. If they're false, then friends, just read it like any other book. If it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit, read it like any other book. Friends, this is why what this passage means to me is not a good interpretive methodology. You've probably been in some of those Bible studies, right? Someone may take Acts chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given unto men under heaven by which we might be saved. And the Bible study leader may say, well, John, what does that mean to you? And John says, well, what that means to me is that Jesus is the only way, but there's probably a lot of ways to get to Jesus, right? So we may go through Islam, or we may go through Hinduism or something else, but ultimately it's going to be through Jesus. But there's a lot of ways to get to Jesus. In fact, we're probably all going to get there in the end. And the Bible study leader says, well, thanks, John. That's an interesting. We appreciate you passing that along. Jane, what do you think? Jane says, well, actually, I think what Peter's saying in that sermon is that Jesus is the only way. He's exclusive. There's no other way to get to God except by Jesus. And the Bible study leader says, thanks, Jane. Appreciate that interpretation for us. But then Fred pipes up and says, well, those contradict one another, don't they? And sadly, so many Bible study leaders say, well, Fred, let's not intrude on John and Jane's subjective thoughts and feelings about the scriptures. Friends, that's not a good way to do Bible study. That's not good theological practice. That is not how we trust the scriptures. In fact, theologically, we might just say, to that, right? That's just not a good way to go about doing it. The scriptures mean what they mean. They are the truth. They pass on to us information that is factual, that brings about salvation. And so what does this all mean for us at LifePoint? Let me just condense it down here in the last 1 minute. Friends, our faith is rooted in history and in historical events. You should know that. You should know that. We should remind one another of that. It isn't just about, well, that's what you believe, any more than your thoughts on the historicity of George Washington is just what you believe, right? I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, and we call him our founding father. Well, that's just what you believe. No, actually, it's what historians believe. We got good evidence for that. Did we have to reject some stuff about Washington? Yeah. We know now that he probably didn't cut down a cherry tree. We know now that he didn't throw a coin across the Potomac. There's not good historical evidence for that. Those are urban legends. But there is some really good historical evidence for George Washington. Now, I've never seen George Washington, and neither have you. We base it on historical information, good historical information. It's not just, well, that's what you believe. It's what historians tell us. And so it is with the scriptures as well. It's not just what I believe. It's what the church has believed for 2,000 years and what we have attested to in good, reliable historical documents that we call the New Testament and countless other documents outside of the New Testament as well. The Old Testament is God's word too, and as such, it is profitable, and we should read it, and it is reliable. The New Testament writings of the apostles bring the mystery of the Old Testament to light for us. St. Augustine said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. But in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed, right? The New Testament brings it to light for us. It is the apostolic teaching. And then finally, this scripture, friends, comes from God, not from men. Interpret scripture or interpret Shakespeare however you want to interpret Shakespeare. I don't got a horse in that race. Tell me anything you want about Shakespeare. But when it comes to the Word of God, friends, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you should believe what the psalmist said in the Old Testament. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. God's word is truth, friends, and we can believe it. Jesus is coming back. Put your trust in it, pay attention to it, and you will do well if you do those things. Amen? God, help us to do those things. Holy Spirit, illuminate our thinking. Open up hearts and minds. Father, for non-believers who are here, for believers that we might believe and trust, help us to see the truth, Lord God. Help us to believe it. Help us to preach it and to proclaim it and put our hope and our faith in it. I pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.